Well, family, while they're getting settled in the back, let me pray for us. Would you join me? Father God, we come to you this morning in desperate need of you. I come before you in desperate need of you to speak through me, to give me your words. And I pray that as we deal with spiritual warfare head on, our desire, I believe your desire this morning is to expose the works of the enemy, to expose his schemes and his tactics in our life. As we attempt to do this, he is not happy, and yet you are. And we trust you, and we ask that you would rule and reign supreme as we attempt to hear from you, to hear your authoritative word on this battle that we're all engaged in. So I ask you to come, I ask you to speak for your glory and for the good of your church. In your name we pray, amen. Well, family, there is a spiritual battle raging for our souls. It's real, it's pointed, it's powerful, and it's deadly. Some think it's out there, and that's not wrong. The enemy and his forces are out there, and they stalk believers like a lion stalks his prey. This is a hunt like nothing we've ever seen with our physical eyes, and it has been perfected over thousands of years. There really is a battle happening. Even now, the stakes are everything, and eternity hangs in the balance. But the battle is not mainly out there. Satan and his forces can do nothing apart from divine permission to us. And so Satan and his forces being up to no good out there is not the main problem. The problem is ground zero for this battle, which is not out there, but it's in here, and it's in here, namely in our minds and in our hearts. And I would go so far as to say that the battle is not primarily with Satan, as strange as that may sound. There's a sense in which it is and a sense in which it isn't. But here's what I believe God wants us to avoid. We should avoid making it seem like the battle is primarily with that guy over there, Satan. For example, it's not. Rather, the battle is primarily inside of us, and the warfare is against sin, mainly. Yes, on some level, Satan is beneath that. Yes, we're called to resist the devil, and if we do, he will flee from us until a more opportune time. But the point is, he will return at a more opportune time. And when he does, he's not coming to shoot us in the head while we're sleeping. That's not how this battle works, or it would really only be battle with him. Rather, he comes at the worst possible time, from our perspective, to tempt us. And therefore, even though our enemy is Satan, we primarily make war on sin. Satan is not our job. God will handle him. But fighting sin to the death, that's our job. That's the fight, and that's the calling of every true follower of Christ. We don't make peace with sin and allow it to coexist in our lives. We don't give it a foothold. We don't cede territory to it and allow it to room in our life to set up shop and build an empire. If we give it an inch, it will grow and fester like the invasive species that it is, and it will destroy us and lead us to hell. Which means this battle is not optional. Christians must engage in spiritual warfare. We must wage war against sin in particular, and we must not let it gain the upper hand in our life. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. And therefore, we fight sin and attempt to kill it and eradicate it from our lives to the very best of our ability. That is what spiritual warfare is all about. And so many often get it wrong by thinking one of two things that are very wrong. First, one way of thinking is that it's just unimportant. That if we choose not to engage in this warfare and in the sanctification process in general, and instead give way to sin in our life, that the only thing at stake is some blessings that we may miss out on. And this could not be more wrong. Many on that day will find that this kind of mentality and approach to life did not cause them to lose their salvation, as this is not possible, but their failure to engage in the battle revealed and proved that they never truly knew Christ. And so it is not inaccurate, nor is it an overstatement to say that eternity hangs in the balance here. The second very wrong thing that people sometimes conclude about spiritual warfare is that they can just pray some charismatic prayer, or that they can name, claim, and bind their way out of it. But it doesn't work like that. Sin is coming for you, whether you think you've bound Satan and his forces or not. And our text for this morning is all about this battle. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open up to this text. Turn to it with me. If not, it's on your handout as well. This text is so dense with truth and with reality that we're going to take 2 weeks on it. I don't want to rush and create confusion or overload. I've made that mistake before. And so here's the plan. Today we're going to evaluate the lay of the land. That is, we're going to try to wrap our heads around the nature of this battle, and that's all we're going to do. We're going to let God reveal some of Satan's strategy against us with sin and some of our human weakness in order to prepare us for this fight. And it seems to me that in this instance, knowledge is a good portion of the battle. If we don't know how we're being attacked or what's happening or why we do the things that we do, we'll find it very difficult to experience any lasting change and practical victory over sin, especially patterns of sin that seem or feel impossible to break. So that's the plan for today. And then next week, we'll be back in this text again, and I'll unpack a 7-step strategy for engaging in the battle on the basis of this text and Romans in general. So today, we want to understand it, and then next week, we want to see how to fight. Everybody with me? Yes. 2-part series here. So listen with me as I read. This is Romans 6, 11 to 13. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Now, in this text, I see at least 7 observations that need to be made that will help us understand the nature of this battle. So here they are, 7 observations about this battle. Number 1, and I'll put them on the screen as I go. Number 1, there is a throne or a reign. There's a throne or a reign here. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign." And that word reign can also be translated to be king. So there's a kingly throne here that's being fought for. That's number 1. Number 2, there's a challenger or a would-be usurper of the throne. There's a challenger or a would-be usurper of the throne. There's a rebel trying to take over the throne, and his name is sin. His name is not Satan. His name is sin. Verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign." Don't let sin reign. Don't let it have kingship. Sin is actively coming against the throne. He's leading a mutiny of sorts, trying to get in control and be in charge. He wants to rule and reign in your life. And Paul says, don't let him. So there's a throne and there's a challenger to the throne. Number three, the kingdom, or that which is being ruled over, is your body. The kingdom, that which is being ruled over, is your body. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The battleground here is not over there. The battleground is you and me. It is our physical body, which includes our mind and our heart. Everything to do with this physical body is the kingdom here in this observation, which means your body matters. What you do with your body matters. The activities that you engage in, the kinds of thoughts that you entertain, where you go, what you do, how you eat, what you drink, the kind of sleep that you get, or the exercise you perform or don't, all of that matters. Your physical body matters, and it is ground zero for spiritual warfare. The fight is not primarily out there. It's in here, which means there are myriads of implications and applications to how we train our bodies and our minds included for this war. Our physical existence matters, and this is precisely why sin so desperately wants to rule it, wants to rule this body. Number four, your body has desires which can be good or bad. Your body has desires which can be good or bad. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's the word. Now, it's really important here. This is important because depending on what translation you may be using, including the ESV on your handout, you may be prone to misunderstanding this verse. In fact, I think every English translation is deficient here and is prone to leading us into some degree of misunderstanding. There's a couple things we need to see. First, we need to see this. The Greek word is best translated desires. And the word is neutral. It's neutral. So translations like the NIV, which say evil desires, or even the New King James Version, or the New American Standard Bible, which are usually fantastic, they translate it as lusts. Those translations are not helping us here. Each of these translations have a bad or negative connotation to them when in the original language it's completely neutral. In fact, it's the same word that Paul uses for his desire to depart and be with Christ in Philippians 1:23. Or same word that Christ himself uses to celebrate, to share about his desire to celebrate Passover with his disciples before he was betrayed in Luke 22:15. It's used in both ways. It's a neutral word, and we got to look at the context. Now, the other thing that we may be prone to misunderstanding is that as we read this verse, at least in English, as we read this verse, it seems unclear as to what the "its" is referring to. And in fact, when they add the word evil before it, or translate lusts or passions even, it seems to communicate to us rather convincingly that the "its" in the verse is referring to sin. You see that? Not to obey its passions. Sin's passions. That's what it seems like. But that's incorrect. You can't see it in English, but you can see it in Greek. There's different tense, different masculine or feminine, different gender here on these words. The "its" is referring to the body, not sin. But in English, it looks most like it's referring to sin. That's not right. It's referring to the body. The desires being spoken of here are those that belong to the body, and those desires can be good and they can be bad. And this is important, because there's more to come in this chapter. This is why I'm laboring here with you for just a minute. There's more to come in this chapter concerning desires. And the Christian life and our spiritual warfare in particular can be summed up by saying that it is a life of or a battle between competing desires. Desires are a good thing, but they can be corrupted, as we'll see in just a moment. Number five, sin can commandeer part of the kingdom. Sin can commandeer part of the kingdom. And I get that from the word obey in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions or desires. If sin, as we've already covered, the leader of this rebellion and this revolt against you and against the throne, if sin takes captive some of your desires and corrupts them, then he has commandeered or illegitimately taken over part of the kingdom that is part of you. And here's how this works. Sin influences, corrupts, and takes over a particular desire, and then through that desire promises immunity, pleasure, and reward if you'll just capitulate. Just do this thing, act on this desire, entertain this thought, say this word, and it'll make you happy. It'll feel good. And it's a lie. And these desires, they get infiltrated and corrupted by sin. And they lie. They're deceitful. And if we give up the kingdom by obedience to sinful desires, they lead to death. Number six, there are weapons in this fight that can be used to subdue sin or cooperate with it. There are weapons in this fight that can be used to subdue sin, that is to fight against it, to repel it, or to cooperate with it, help it out. We can be at enmity with sin, or we can be a friend to sin. And there are weapons that we can use here, that are used here, rather. And this comes from verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments, there's the word, for unrighteousness. Now I know most of your translations say instruments, but the most accurate rendering here is weapons, which is why I've put both of these two in brackets on your handout at the top. I've put it in brackets in the text so you can see what we're doing here. There are weapons here, family, that can be used to make an enemy of sin or an ally with sin. Weapons to make war on it. This is all about warfare or peace with it. And the most accurate rendering is weapons. Now, the same word is used four other times in the New Testament. Once from Jesus, three from Paul. And the context and the translation is always weapons. For example, John 18:3, when Jesus is being arrested, it says this, "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." They were expecting a fight. They didn't go there to arrest Jesus with mere instruments or tools. They went with weapons of war. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says this in this text. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power." This is war, in particular, spiritual war, which is the exact same context of our Romans passage. This text is all about spiritual warfare, not spiritual tinkering or spiritual building or spiritual repairing. This is spiritual battle. This is war, and the stakes are everything. Now, the reference of weapons here is to the parts of our body. Instruments, weapons, it's the parts of our body. Eyes, ears, tongue, hands, feet, sexual organs, and so on. Our physical members or our body parts are weapons. And it's not just that they can be, it's that they are. And they are either fighting in the service of the kingdom of heaven or they are fighting in the service of the kingdom of darkness. Either way, these weapons are continuously engaged in warfare. And the intention and the design is that these weapons are employed in the service of God himself and of righteousness in particular. Our whole body exists to glorify God, and the various members of our body are no different. We have hands and feet and ears and a mouth so that we can enjoy God and glorify him. However, he, the Lord sitting on this throne, he can be betrayed. And those weapons can then be turned on him. And here's how this works. Sin infiltrates the kingdom. It takes over a particular desire. It corrupts that desire. And then through that, it deceives you and it lies to you and it tells you that things will go better for you if you just give in to this desire. And then if sin gets the upper hand in this battle and we fail to obliterate it, then we obey that desire with our body parts or with these weapons. They become weapons of unrighteousness. So let me illustrate it for just a moment. Your mouth is a weapon for righteousness in the cause of Christ. We use it to worship God. We use it to commune with him, to share the gospel, to disciple and teach others, to encourage, to comfort, and more. It's a good weapon in the service of the king. But when sin commandeers part of the kingdom and through lies and deceits brings about corruption in this vicinity, we may then use that same weapon for unrighteousness. So now we may use our mouth to curse God or to complain against him or to gossip or slander or speak a word apart from grace and truth and love, all three simultaneously. Or we may use it for 100 other things that we do with our mouth, which was given to us to please God, not dishonor him. You grasping the picture here that Paul is painting for us? Lastly, number 7, there is one true king and he is God. There is one true king and he is God. There is a seemingly never-ending onslaught against the throne. But for the Christian, which is who this passage is directed to, there is only one true ruler of this kingdom. One person who has purchased all rights and all authority to sit on this throne. One who reigns supreme, and it is God himself. God is the king, the Lord, and the ruler of the Christian. Or we're not Christians. Being bought and owned by Christ is what it means to be saved. And I get this from verse 13. This last point comes from verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments or weapons for unrighteousness. So don't do that, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So, if we are born again Christians, justified, united to Christ, walking in newness of life, if this is who we are, then God rules and reigns in our life. He is Lord, and we serve, submit to, and enjoy him above all. And in our text this morning, we're told that there is, and always will be on this side of eternity, a contender for that throne. Sin will not sit idly by while we let God reign. Sin wants to reign. Sin wants to be king. Sin wants to call the shots in our life, and if sin has its way, it will lead us to hell. We see something similar at the very beginning, In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, just shortly after the fall, where God tells Cain, and I'll put this on the screen, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And what that word means is it wants to rule over you and master you. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, sin wants to rule and reign in Cain's life, in his heart and in his mind and in his physical members. It wants to take over and call the shots. That's what sin wants to do. And it's not some abstract enemy over there. Sin is crouching right here at the door like a big cat ready to pounce the second it sees an opportunity. He wanted control of Cain's life and he got it. And it's no different with us today. Sin wants to run your life. And here's one of his tactics. Just kind of an aside here. He will convince us that we're running the show, when in reality it's him. Either God will sit on the throne of our life or sin will. There is no third option. And even if we feel like there is a third option, it's a trick. Sin is a deceitful liar and there is no truth in him. His father and his wielder, if you will, is the devil. And he means to destroy us. And so verse 13 functions then in part as a call to arms and a call for believers to be loyal to their king. That's the battle that Paul is describing for us in these verses. And so now I just want to summarize and perhaps add to a bit with 3 points or with 3 observations about this battle. Kind of bring it all together. Number one, God is our king. And our body belongs to him. And then I've added a little exhortation. So then, let us give and devote ourselves to him and to righteousness. God is our king. Our body belongs to him. So let's live like it. Let's devote our bodies and ourselves to him and to righteousness. And this is so important. This is not a one-time thing. But this is an ongoing, moment-by-moment decision to live for Christ. Just because we won out against sin at 8 a.m. does not mean that we can't blow it at noon or much earlier. And we are not helpless. In addition to being indwelled by God himself and being in Christ and being fueled by his grace, we also have redeemed weapons, that is, our members, that can help in this fight. Your feet can carry you to a different location. Your hands can change the television channel. Your brain and your mouth can speak and preach truth to you. And much more. God is our king and we belong to him. So let's live like it. Amen? Amen. Number two, second summarizing point here. Sin is a power, not just an act. Sin is a power, not just an act. Many people fundamentally misunderstand this, and then because of that, they underestimate sin. Sin is not just an act outside of us, like stealing or killing or lying. Those things are sinful, but that's not the main problem. If that were the only problem, then gritty willpower could save us. The main problem is that sin is a power, and it takes desires captive, corrupts them, bringing parts of the body under its control, and then it makes those body parts into weapons of unrighteousness. Sin is powerful. And apart from Christ, as we saw last week at great length, it's bondage. The whole first page last week on the old self in bondage to sin, that is what the power of sin does and accomplishes. It's powerful. The gospel is not a call for moral transformation only. Almost every religion in the world is a call for moral transformation. Just work harder and be better. Everybody's got that. But the gospel comes to us with power, with the power of Almighty God to break the power of sin in our lives and to set us free to God such that our bodies are now free to obey, or to use the language in this chapter, to be slaves of righteousness. Nevertheless, we are not yet perfected. Sin crouches at the door. It wants its throne back, and it's powerful. And its main source of power now that we're free in Christ, its main source of power, its main approach, the main scheme of the enemy, this is what we're exposing this morning, and Satan is not at all happy about it. Its main source of power now is deceit. It tries to sell you a bill of goods, telling you that life will go better for you and you'll be happier if you'll just do me. Just sin and you'll enjoy it and there won't be any consequences for it. And it's a lie. Don't listen to him and do not give him an inch. Amen? Number three, final summarizing point here. The desires of the body are not sinful, but they can become sinful. The desires of the body are not sinful, but they can become sinful. This is why I don't particularly care for the translations that say lusts or that add the word evil before this word desires or passions in the ESV in verse 12. It makes us think that desire is inherently wrong. And it's not. God gave us the capacity to desire, and he gave us good desires. For example, just listen to these examples with me for a moment. The desire for food. You get hungry, you have a desire for food, that's a good desire. Your body needs food. God has designed us in this way, so that there is a desire for food, and it's a good one, and it serves our very life and our sustenance. But when sin comes in and distorts the desire, we end up with things like gluttony, anorexia, sugar addictions, idolatry, and other kinds of bondage to food. The desire for food is not evil, but it can become evil. You see this? You see how sin works its way in there and twists and distorts and corrupts everything? And that's why I said at the beginning, I think knowledge is half the battle. Seeing that that's what he's doing is very helpful here. And my prayer, family, just as an aside here, has been that we would not walk away from this as, I got more knowledge, got more information in my head now. Yes, but there's more. My desire, my prayer has been that we would push through the knowledge, through the information, and see that God himself, as our perfect heavenly Father and our great shepherd, is revealing this to us. He's showing it to us because he cares deeply for us and he doesn't want us to be duped by these schemes of the enemy. He's a perfect parent trying to lead us well here. So receive it from him, receive his heart, not just more intellect. Amen. More examples here. Likewise, the desire to drink. That's a good one. Our bodies need water, and we can also benefit from other drinks. Thirst is a good, God-given desire for drink that is meant for our good and for our sustenance. But when sin comes in and corrupts that desire, we end up with things like alcoholism, dehydration, bondage to caffeine, and more. Or the desire for sexual satisfaction. That's a good God-given desire. It served the human race well in the service of procreation and marital joy. But when sin comes in and takes hold of it, we get things like lust for pornography, sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, and more. I can't keep up with the list today. There's a lot. A lot of letters. The desire for sexual satisfaction is a good one, so long as we pursue it within the bounds that God has given us. And when Satan comes in, it pushes us outside of those bounds in our pursuit for it and distorts it and corrupts it. And then we serve the enemy and we serve unrighteousness. What about sleep or rest? That's a good desire. Our bodies are not designed to run 24/7 without a break. We are not machines. God has made us in such a way that we need regular patterns of rest and sleep. This is good. But when sin creeps in and begins to rule and reign in and through this desire, we get things like laziness, slothfulness, and no desire for the work or the productivity that God has created us for. Or the desire for justice. That's a healthy desire. It's one that aligns perfectly with God himself, assuming we understand the definition of that word. He himself is the very definition and the very standard of justice. And so our desire for justice is a good one. Nevertheless, when sin corrupts the desire for justice, we might see things like anger, revenge, bitterness, and vengeance. Or our desire for happiness or fulfillment or satisfaction. Pick a word. We'll say happiness. God has given us this desire ultimately to point us to himself as the only one who can truly satisfy the deepest longings of our heart and of our souls forever. Truly, in him, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But when this desire is corrupted, we begin to pursue happiness in all the wrong ways. Not just by pursuing it in things other than God himself, and thereby committing idolatry, but also by actively pursuing happiness in any number of overtly sinful things. Do you see how desires are not wrong in and of themselves, but they can become wrong? You see that? This is the nature of spiritual warfare. There's other ways to describe it. Paul in Ephesians 6 describes it as these arrows that are coming at us and tells us how to engage. But it's not primarily a physical battle with an opponent over there. It's primarily in here with desires. And sin comes and distorts and deceives and lies. That's the battle. So much more I want to say on the battle. We'll get to it next week. But that is the battle. It's a battle of competing desires. God is ruling and reigning in our lives and in our bodies in particular. And then sin attacks and attempts to corrupt our desires. And because we are not yet perfected or glorified, sin can sometimes succeed. We're still deceivable. We may get duped from time to time and fall for his schemes. So, what do we do when sin succeeds? I'll share two things and then we'll close. When sin gets the upper hand or nails us in some way, we do two things. Number one, we confess our sins to him and repent. Just like we did at the beginning of service, we confess our sins to him and repent. That is, we turn from our sin and we ask for his forgiveness. We do an about face, 180-degree turn from the sin. And in so doing, our slate is cleaned and the weapons of our body are returned to their rightful owner and Lord. In other words, by the blood of Jesus and by the grace of God, we see sin for what it is. God illuminates it. We see it. It's a bag of lies and deceit that leads us to hell. We see that. We believe it by faith. And then we kick sin out and consecrate ourselves to the Lord. And we can do this anytime, day or night. And no sin and no sin pattern is beyond the grace and the forgiveness of God. He is faithful. And he alone is able to grant repentance and to bring restoration to your soul. So run to him, fall on his mercy, give yourself to him and him alone, and let him do that which only he can do, as we trust him and trust his superior promises. Amen. Amen. So that's the first thing, but that can't be all. For many people, that's as far as they go. And that's unfortunate. And it's a watered-down version of the gospel, and it could very well be damning. We don't stop here. There's got to be something else. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves in a vicious cycle of sin, guilt, repentance, repeat. Sin, guilt, repentance, question mark, repeat, repeat. And if it keeps doing this, the repentance isn't real. And we've probably all been there in some measure in that cycle. And that's all we'll ever be if we don't move into step two. So the second thing we must do, and I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger here, number two, is that we fight. We don't give in to sin. As Christians, we're empowered to fight. And so next week, we're going to unpack a 7-step strategy for engaging in this battle and gaining practical victory over sin before it usurps the throne. The point is not that when we fail, we lose salvation, or when we fail, we prove that we're illegitimate. We should be concerned about patterns of failure, yes. But as Christians, born-again Christians, we don't want to make a habit of dealing with sin in arrears or after the fact. We want to meet it face-to-face and smash it before it ever gains any ground in our lives. And that's what next week will be all about. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your perfect fatherly and shepherd's desire to teach us well. You don't want us to be caught off guard. You don't want us to be surprised when sin and temptation and our enemy comes our way. You don't want that. But you want us to be ready and alert and informed about the battle. And so we thank you for this. We see this desire of yours over and over as we read your word. This is not the first time we've seen your desire to prepare us, and it's not the first time we've praised you for it. We see it over and over again. You've gone to great lengths to raise us up as sons and daughters who are not naive to the schemes of the devil. And in particular, with our text this morning, you want us to see how sin tries to usurp the throne in our life, namely your throne, and he tries to do this to our detriment. You tell us that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Well, here you tell us that the thief, or sin in this example, comes almost relentlessly, and you've told us exactly what door he's coming in and what he's going to try to do. Truly, you are for us, and your desire is that we win these practical battles against sin, and for that we are so incredibly grateful. Thank you for your word, for your truth, and for your heart for your people. And I thank you that when we fail, as we all do, all is not lost. But we can get back up again. We can run to you, experience the forgiveness that is in you and you alone, and by your grace, take up arms against the enemy once more. Comfort us, strengthen our resolve, and empower us to fight the good fight. And I ask that you would do this for our joy in you, for our supreme satisfaction in you alone, and for your glory in us. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.